Hadassah, and I'm so excited to welcome you to Real Woman, Real Torah, a project of Becheva Learning Center. We're here to offer you an authentic Torah learning experience, produced for woman, by woman. I hope you enjoy. If you'd like to follow along inside the text, you can find a fully vowelized PDF of the daf at www.BatshevaLearningCenter.com/daf.
Thank you so much to Chaya Naravshan for sponsoring today's daf.
Welcome back, everyone. We are going to finish up the end of daf chaf and then move on to daf chaf aleph.
All right. So we're towards the bottom of Chaf Amad Beis, 12 lines from the bottom of the page, second word from the end of the line. We're analyzing the last part of the Mishnah, which discusses the idea that if the Saita has merit to her name, that merit could delay the punishment. The Mishnah had said that the merit could delay the punishment 1, 2, or 3 years. Okay, so second word from the end of the line, yesh leschus ha'isa v'chol, right? If she should have a merit, etc. Mani masnisen. So the Gemara wants to know which Tana's opinion is reflected in the Mishnah. So the Gemara says, lay Abba Yaisi bar Chanan, v'lay Rabbi Elazar bar Yitzchak ish fardarim, v'lay Rabbi Yishmael. The Mishnah is certainly not reflective of the opinions of Abba Yaisi bar Chanan, Rabbi Elazar bar Yitzchak from Kfar Darim, or Rabbi Yishmael. Because, and as we're going to see in the following brisa, these three Tanaim had different opinions of how long the merit would delay the punishment. D'tanya, as it says in a brisa, im yesh la schus, taila la shleisha chadashim, if she has a merit that would delay the punishment for 3 months. Why 3 months? Kedei hakara se'ubar, that's the amount of time it would take for the fetus to be recognizable, right? And Rashi explains this opinion is based on the pasuk which says, "V'naksa v'nizra zera," right? The woman, should she be cleansed, right? For some reason, she would be rewarded with children. So the amount of time that the merit delays the punishment is the amount of time it takes for a child to be formed in the womb. Right? So this is the opinion. 3 months is the opinion of Abba Yaisi bar Chanan. Okay, so again, disagreeing with our Mishnah, which said 1 to 3 years. Rabbi Elazar ben Yitzchak, ish Kfar Darim, Omer, Rabbi Elazar ben Yitzchak from Kfar Darim said, Tisha Gadashim, 9 months, Shenamar ben Niksa ben Izra Zera. Right? Also from that same pasuk that the woman, should she be cleansed, should she have merit, will have a child. So 9 months. He believes that it doesn't need to be just 3 months. It needs to be 9 months, the amount of time it takes for the fetus to be fully formed and viable. Ulahalan, who Amar, so how does he know that? Ulahalan, who Amar, is there, you have Danu Yusupar. There's a pasuk in Tehillim which says that he will have seed or children that will be, you know, worthy of telling, of talking about. Right? There, Harai Lathapir, children that's worthy of telling or speaking about, right? Which is indicates that the children we're speaking about here needs to be a child that's actually a viable fetus, right? That's able to, you know, emerge from the womb, and therefore the amount of time is 9 months, a full 9 months. Rabbi Yishmael, Amar Rabbi Yishmael says, Shnai Master Chedesh. The amount of time is 12 months. But Aval Pisha Ain Raila Dever Zechla Dever. So there's no proof for this, but we have a hint for this from a pasuk. Dichtiv, as it says, this is a pasuk from Sefer Daniel. I'll just give a little bit of context to the pasuk here. Basically, what happens is Ruchanetzer has this really frightening dream, and he has all his interpreters come and try to interpret it, and no one gives an interpretation he likes. And finally, he asks Daniel to interpret it, and Daniel tells him that this dream is telling him that Nebuchadnezzar, that because of Nebuchadnezzar's sins, Nebuchadnezzar is going to be punished with being like a beast in the field. He's going to have to live in the forest, and he's going to have no clothes, and he's just going to be punished with just wandering in the forest like an animal. And Daniel gives him some advice. What does Daniel say? He says, "Lahein Malka, Magi Yishbar Lex, who says, King, you know, listen to my advice to find favor in your eyes. Chata'acha bitzdaka preik, you should redeem your sins with charity. Vavyathan b'michan anyan, and anayin, sorry, and your sins should be atoned for by being kind to the poor. And that will lengthen the days of your tranquility, of your peace. Basically, what he told him Nebuchadnezzar to do was to start giving food every day to the poor people, poor Jews amongst the Jewish people. And we're told this indeed worked temporarily, right? The pasuk later says, "Uksiv kula matzal Nebuchadnezzar malka." The punishment in the dream, it all came to pass on Nebuchadnezzar. But uksiv liksas yarchin treyasar. It was only after 12 months that the punishment actually took effect. So we see here that Nebuchadnezzar was able to delay the punishment in the dream for 12 months through tzedakah. Right. So at any rate, this is the end of the Braisa, and we need to try to answer the question we asked earlier in the Gemara. Which Tana, which opinion is reflected in our Mishnah, right? In this Braisa, we had an opinion which said 3 months, we had an opinion which said 9 months, we had opinions of a year, but none of the opinions said 2 or 3 years. So what's going on here? So the Gemara answers, La'ilam Rabbi Yishmael. It must be that our Mishnah is reflective of the opinion of Rabbi Yishmael. The Ishkach Krad Amar Vatane. And the Tana of our Mishnah found a Pasuk, which is the following, right? So there's a pasuk in Amos which says Hashem says that there are three. Hashem says that Hashem will kind of forgive three sins of Adam, but the fourth one Hashem will find unforgivable, right? So we see, if you put two and two together, we see 12 months with Nebuchadnezzar, and we see the pasuk in Amos which says Hashem will forgive something three times. So 3 times 12 is 3 years. Now the Gemara wants to clarify something with Rabbi Yishmael. Umay apel pisha ein raila dever zeichel dever. Why did Rabbi Yishmael say, oh, it's not a, this pasuk isn't a proof, it's just a hint? Seems like a pretty solid proof here, right? It seems, you know, what's sort of iffy about this pasuk that made Rabbi Yishmael sort of give the caveat, the disclaimer, that it's not really a raya, it's not really a hardcore proof. The Gemara says, Dilma Shani Abdikachavim Delay Mafke Dina Alai. It could be you can't really learn and take a lesson from the story of Nebuchadnezzar or the Pasuk and Amos, because those are both talking about non-Jews. And it could be that Hashem doesn't hurry to punish the non-Jewish people, right? We actually discussed this much earlier on Roundoff Test, right, about the difference between the way Hashem deals with the Jewish people and the non-Jewish nations. And Hashem, it says Hashem hurries to punish the non-Jewish people, to punish the Jewish people, and he's quicker to punish a Jew because of the love and the close relationship Hashem has with the Jewish people. Hashem is more quick to both reward and to punish, whereas with non-Jews, perhaps it takes longer. Okay, so now we're going to, now that we discussed how long the merit delays punishment, now we're going to discuss what is this merit that might delay the punishment of the Isha Saita. So the Mishnah said, right, there is a type of merit which would delay for 3 years. So the Gemara asks, what type of merit is this, right? What merit might be powerful enough to delay the punishment? So maybe you could say it's the schus of learning Torah. But so the Gemara says, no, that doesn't really make sense. We know that a woman is not commanded to learn Torah, right? Torah is, the Gemara actually learns this. The Gemara in Kedushin actually learns this from a pasuk. The pasuk says, you should teach your sons. And the Gemara there says that b'neichem, although b'neichem can sometimes be gender neutral, right? It can mean children, sons and daughters. The Gemara says in this case, the word b'neichem is male exclusively, that there's only a mitzvah to teach one's sons, not one's daughters. And therefore, and it says whoever's obligated to be taught also is obligated to learn. And whoever is not obligated to be taught, like the daughters, are also not obligated to learn themselves, right? So since a woman is not commanded to learn Torah, we're told that although a woman is allowed to do a mitzvah she's not obligated to do, there's less reward involved in doing something you're not commanded to do. And because learning Torah, right, when one is not obligated to, doesn't have the same schar, the same schus attached to it, the Gemara says this can't be, this can't be the merit which is so powerful as to delay the punishment of the saita. So mitzvah must be the schus of doing mitzvah, of doing a mitzvah, which he's obligated to perform. So Gemara says, that also doesn't really make sense. Schus to mitzvah, mi magna kula hai. Does the merit of the mitzvah really protect so much from punishment? Vahatani, we have a brisa which says otherwise. It's zu darash Rabbi Machan Bar Yossi. Rabbi Machan Bar Yossi explains the following pasuk. Ki ner mitzvah v'tera art says that a mitzvah is compared to a candle and a Torah is compared to light. Tala akasav is a mitzvah v'ner is a Torah v'art. So the pasuk compares a mitzvah to a candle or a lamp and a Torah to light, to sunlight. Why? Right? This analogy is really precise and specific. Lamerlach ma ner ina magila el fisha. Just to tell you, just like a lamp only gives light temporarily, or like a candle can only give light until the candle burns out. Af mitzvah ina magila el fisha, right? A mitzvah also only protects one from punishment or sin temporarily. As the Torah ba'ar, lamerlach ma or megin la'ilam af tar magila la'ilam. The Torah is compared to sunlight. Just to tell you, just like the sun lasts, is around forever, so too the Torah protects, has eternal protection. But Aymer, we have a pasuk which supports this idea. It says, "V'es halacha tancha isef." It says, with regard to limit of Torah, it says, when you walk on your way, it will accompany you. So I'll just read the full pasuk, and then the Gemara is going to explain each word of the pasuk. So it says, right? Right, when you walk on your way, it'll accompany you. When you lie down, it will guard you. And when you wake up, it will advocate for you, right? So the Gemara explains the first word phrase of the pasuk, it'll accompany you as you walk. That in this world, when you lie down, it will guard you. That's when a person passes away. When you wake up, it'll advocate for you, intercede on your behalf. That's when Mashiach comes. So the merit of Torah study, accompanies a person forever throughout all stages of life and the afterlife. Mashal. So the Gemara is going to give a mashal which illustrates the varying degrees of protection that Torah and mitzvahs afford a person. Mashal la'adam shahaya mahalich b'ishan laila. It's a mashal of a person who was walking in the dark of night, b'afela, and it was just really, really dark and murky. So he's very afraid of thorns, of like stepping on a thorn or a ditch. And whenever I caught him, our thistles, umachai ram and alistim, and from wild animals and robbers, and he also doesn't know where he's going. Right, so he has basically three different types of problems. For one, is sort of obstacles on the way. Number two are sort of greater dangers like wild animals and robbers. And number three, he also doesn't know where to go. He's lost. Right. So these three problems have three different solutions. It is not a leavuka shalar. So number one is suddenly a bonfire is lit for him. So that needs someone to kite him and bless him or cut him. So that bonfire is great. That saves him from the thorns and from the ditches and from the thistles, right? So that sort of saves him and allows him to see where he's going a little bit. So he's not afraid of stumbling or getting hurt or injured. However, he's still afraid of wild animals and robbers. Right, because even though he has light, he has a torch, it's still nighttime, and the wild animals and the robbers still roam around at night. But Anya did, but he's a Derek Mahalik, and he still doesn't know where he's going, right? He doesn't have a compass or a map, right? Kimin Chala Amada Shakar, Anita Bakai Roman List. And then, right, so this, what is the mashal here? The bonfire here is like the mitzvah, right? The mitzvah sort of affords this sort of minimal temporary fix, right? So it's like the bonfire, which sort of offers some sort of immediate protection from the obstacles on the road. But still, there are larger issues which the bonfire can't fix, right? There are larger dangers, spiritual or otherwise, which mitzvahs cannot protect you from. But then what happens? Kivin Shallah Amara Shachar, Nitzel Machai Ramana Listen. Then daybreak comes, the sun rises, and now he is no longer has to fear from wild animals or robbers because those do not come out at night. Right? So Rashi explains this corresponds to Tyra. Right? Tyra has this broader protection, which sort of solves the problem at its root, right? Wild animals and robbers to begin with don't come out at night, right? And Torah sort of similarly has this sort of it's this much more broader, all-encompassing solution and protection. But still, there's one last problem. But any idea, but he's a derech mahalich. He still doesn't know where he's going, right? He gila precious second needs to tell me. Once he reaches the crossroads, then he knows where he's going. Okay, so the Gemara later is going to explain, give us different explanations of what does this mean? What is this final solution to this final issue, which tells a person, now you know where you're going, right? So we'll circle back to that later. Dabar acher. So now the Gemara is going to give another reason for why a mitzvah is not as powerful a protection as Torah study. Lefisha avira machava mitzvah. We're told that an avira can extinguish the reward for a mitzvah. It could cancel out the reward for a mitzvah. Ve'in avira machava tera, but a Torah can't cancel out the merit of, an avira can't cancel out the merit of Torah study. Shenemar, as it says, ma'im rabim layuchlu l'chava tza'ava, right? Many waters are not able to extinguish one's love. And the love here is alluding to Torah study. So even the many waters of sin, right, the tumultuous waters of sin, cannot cancel out the merit of Torah study.
So just cutting in here for a bit. So, I mean, in general, the stuff we're going to be going into, the general theme is the advantage of Torah over mitzvahs, right? How, what the unique quality of Torah, right? And specifically here, right, this idea that an avera can extinguish, in some way, can extinguish the reward from the mitzvah, but not for Torah. So there's a few sort of explanations of this. One idea is that mitzvahs can be done without effort, right? They can be kind of, they're just actions, right? So they can sort of be done haphazardly or like without a lot of effort or intention. And therefore, they can sort of easily be overpowered by an avira, which is also done without effort, right? Aviras are easy to do, right? They just happen automatically. But Torah, which is something which only comes through effort, can't be overpowered by something that doesn't come through effort. And therefore, an avira can only overpower a mitzvah, but not Torah. I also saw this idea from the Majitzer Rebbe that this is also the meaning of the pasuk in Eishes Chayil, right? La'ichba v'layla neira, that her candle will not be extinguished at night. Nighttime is like alluding to aviras, right? Which are, symbolized by darkness or night. And that cannot extinguish neira, like her candle, which is referring to the candle of Torah. And just one more idea from the Sfasemes. The Sfasemes explains based on the Zohar, what's the difference between mitzvahs and Torah? A mitzvah is you're building this connection to Hashem, right? But when you have this connection to Hashem, you can still, it's possible for an avera to sort of sever that connection. But Torah is all about taking something and bringing it into you and actually changing who you are, right? So once Torah has already come into you and become attached and incorporated within your own psyche and the way, like you, your perspective, that can never really be taken away through an avera. And then he says one more interesting thing, that he says that sometimes a person can even do a mitzvah in a way that's like Torah, right? Like if you do a mitzvah in a way that you're trying to discover or learn a new way of connecting to Hashem, then the mitzvah itself can have that same impact like Torah. It can also be sort of immune to being overpowered by an avera. And he says that's the idea of saying a bracha. When we make a bracha on a mitzvah, the bracha is sort of connecting the mitzvah to its source in Torah, right? Because the bracha is basically saying that we're sourcing the mitzvah in the command, right? That we're commanded to do this by the Torah, right? And there, by doing that, we're sort of connecting the mitzvah back to its source in the Torah, and allowing it to have that same powerful impact as Torah itself.
Wow. Okay. So with that, we'll dive back into the Gemara. The Gemara is gonna do some more analysis of the exact differences between the nature of protection of the Torah and the mitzvah. So Amar Rav Yosef, Rav Yosef says, mitzvah be'idna da'asik ba magna u'matla. So a mitzvah, at the moment when you're engaging with the mitzvah, it magna, it protects from suffering. U'matla, it saves from sin. But as soon as you're not involved with the mitzvah anymore, agune magna, it does protect somewhat from suffering, but it does not save one from sin, from the yetzer hara. Torah, on the other hand, Torah, whether or not you're engaged with it at the moment, anyone who's engaged with the Torah at some point, right, it will forever protect one from suffering and save one from the Yitzhara. Matkifla Rabba. So Rabba takes issue with this. Elamayata, if you're right, Daig v'achi taifel, Milay aski v'tara. What about Daig v'achi taifel? Didn't they learn Tara? Daig v'achi taifel were famously two famous villains in the Sefer Shmuel. And they are both sort of enemies of David HaMelech, right? Daig famously advised, slandered David HaMelech and told Shaul where David HaMelech was hiding and sort of advised him to kill the entire city of Nob. Achitophel led a rebellion along with Avshalom, David's own son, against David HaMelech. And they were both famously extremely learned. And yet, nonetheless, despite their great accomplishments in Torah study, they committed the most heinous crimes, right? Why didn't their Torah study protect them from making these grave errors in judgment? So, Elam Rava, for this reason, Rava has another explanation, another definition of the various degrees of protection of Torah and mitzvahs. So he says like this: Torah be'edin de'asikba magna matzla, be'edin de'lo asikba agune magna atzula matzla. So Torah, when you're engaged with it at the moment, like while you're learning, it protects one from suffering and saves you from sin. But as soon as you're not engaged with it anymore, it protects from suffering, but it no longer saves a person from sinning. And that's why Daig v'achi taifel, although they learned Torah, when they were not engaged in study, they were not immune from sinning. On the other hand, mitzvah, bein be'edin de'asikba, bein be'edin lo asikba, agune magna, atzula matzla. A mitzvah, at the moment that one is engaged with the mitzvah, whether it's the moment when you're engaged with the mitzvah, whether you're not engaged with it, it protects, but does not save one from sin.
So just a few ideas about this concept. That this means specifically that a mitzvah protects you only at the time that you're involved in it, right? So one idea is that, you know, what's the difference between Torah and mitzvahs, right? So very simply, right, a mitzvah only has value if you do it at the time that it's relevant, right? So if you sit in a sukkah on Pesach, you know, you're not really doing a mitzvah. The mitzvah doesn't have any value. It only has value at the time that it's, you know, obligatory to actually do. But Torah, on the other hand, has eternal value, right? So you can be learning halachas that are relevant to a totally different time of year, and it still has value any time that you learn it, right? Another idea is that a mitzvah, right? I mean, this whole idea that this distinction between mitzvahs and Torah, right? That Torah has a sort of eternal protection as opposed to a mitzvah. There's this idea actually from the one of the visions, the first vision of Rebbe, that he says that that's only applies to a mitzvah that's done without kavana, right? If you do a mitzvah without any without understanding or appreciating sort of the depth behind the mitzvah, then it's only limited. It's limited to that time that you do it, right? But the kavana and like the simcha that a person puts into their mitzvah, that's endless and has infinite impact. And that dimension of the mitzvah, right? Sort of the all that depth and sort of understanding and appreciation of what the mitzvah is really about, that has that element of the mitzvah is what we call Torah, right? That's the Torah element of the mitzvah. And that's what's eternal, right? And then along these lines, you also look at an interesting footnote in the Sicha, which talks about this idea. I mean, the Sicha itself is talking about this concept that that when a person sets aside set times to learn Torah, what they're doing is they're almost taking this infinite energy of Torah and bringing it into the finite time and space, right? Because mitzvahs in general, even though they obviously have this infinite power, but they relate to time and space, right? Mitzvahs are only fulfilled in a very specific circumstances and specific time and specific places. And even mitzvahs that are constant still have a relationship with time in some way. But Torah itself has no relationship to time and space. It's totally beyond any sort of limitations of time and space. And so when a person sort of sets aside times to study Torah, they're almost sort of taking this infinite, you know, boundless, timeless energy and bringing it into time, which is like a really powerful thing. Just one last story that's told by Rav Simcha ben Mopshischa. He tells a story about a famous Mekubal called the Mishnas Chasidim, that he was once on a ship on Rosh Hashanah, and the ship all of a sudden started sinking. I guess it was the morning of Rosh Hashanah, and the ship started sinking, and no one could find the hole where the water, you know, there was water coming into the ship. There was like a hole somewhere, and they couldn't figure out where it was. And, you know, everyone on the ship was obviously panicking, and he turns to, I guess, the person who was with him, who was his Baltakea, the one who was going to blow the shofar, and he said to him, he asked him to, you know, like, okay, quickly, you know, before the ship sinks, blow the shofar. And the, you know, this person blows the shofar, and as soon as he makes the bracha, blows the shofar, all of a sudden, at that very moment, the sailors on the ship, right, they find the hole where the water was coming in, they quickly board it up, and everybody is saved, right? The ship is saved, and you know, everything's fine. So this is like this very miraculous story, and like a first glance, when you hear the story, it kind of sounds like, oh, okay, like he's trying to find a way to save everyone on the ship, and he's like, oh, the merit of the mitzvah of Shofar, that's going to save us, right? So Rav Simcha ben Mopshischa says, no, that's not what the story is about, right? This, you know, his intention was not actually to save the ship. His intention was that he realized, okay, we're all going to die soon, and let's just get the opportunity to do one last mitzvah, blowing shofar before the ship sinks, right? And I guess because he had that intention of just wanting to do the mitzvah just for the mitzvah itself, the merit of the mitzvah saved. Based on this idea in the Gemara, right? The mitzvah protects you at the time that you're involved in it. In that moment when they were involved in the mitzvah of Shofar, that protected them from sinking. But he says it's not that he was trying to blow the Shofar in order to save them from sinking, because if that was his intention, then it wouldn't have worked, right? Like that wouldn't have been considered a mitzvah that merits being saved. Anyway, just like a nice story based on this Gemara.
Right, employing this principle.
Yeah.
The merit in that time.
But it doesn't work when you're trying to use the mitzvah as like a, you know.
Right, it's not like a brownie, good luck charm. You know, you can't like stock up like mitzvah points, literally.
Yeah, yeah.
Right. Okay, so Ravina, anyways, the upshot of all of this is that we're still looking for what is the merit that could possibly delay the punishment of the sites. It can't be limited Torah because women are not commanded to learn Torah, and learning when you're not commanded to doesn't generate the same or sufficient reward. And it can't be doing mitzvahs because mitzvahs do not sort of, you can't like, you know, stock up mitzvah points, right? Mitzvah does not protect a person when they are not engaged in it. So, or if it does, it's some sort of, you know, very minimal type of protection, not sufficient degree to delay the punishment of the Saita. So for that reason, Ravina comes and says, La'ilam's close Tyra. It must be that the merit we're speaking of is the merit of Tyra. Udakam Marta. And although it's true, you know, just as you said, a woman is not, you know, commanded to do learn Torah. And so if she learns Torah, she gets the reward of someone who fulfills the mitzvah without being commanded to do so. It's true that she herself is not commanded, but it's in the merit of the fact that she, sends it to her sons to learn in school and waits for them at the end of the day, but not only like a riot at Asubaid Russia and waits for their when they wait for their husbands until they come back from the base medrash, Miloy Palgan Badayu, right? In the merit of helping her sons and her husband study, does she not merit to split their reward? So it's this portion, this share she has in the learning of her husband and sons that stands by her side.
Okay, so just a little discussion about this, sort of how it applies in halacha. So it's interesting because in the altar of the Shulchan Aruch Harav, right there, we kind of sort of see two different lines of thinking almost in two different parts of the Shulchan Aruch, right? One part is where it talks about the mitzvah of Talmud Torah, the mitzvah of learning Torah, and then somewhere else it talks about making a bracha, right? Making berachas haTorah, right? Making a bracha on learning Torah, which the Altar of Paskins that women should do, right? And there's a lot of discussion amongst the Paiskim in general about why a woman would say Berachas HaTorah if she doesn't actually have the chiyuv, right, the obligation to study Torah. So what's interesting is that when the Altar of Shulchan Aruch talks about the obligation to study Torah, right, the first thing the Altar of says is, women receive schar. You know, the only way they can receive schar is basically what this Gemara is saying, right? The only way that a woman can receive the schar for Torah is by helping her sons or her husband in their Torah study, because she doesn't have any sort of chiyuv, any obligation in her own right. And then it's sort of as a side point, and also she does also have an obligation to learn all the mitzvahs that are relevant to her, right? We know that even though the mitzvah of Talmud Torah itself is not obligatory for women, but women still are obligated to study Torah as much as is necessary in order to fulfill whatever mitzvahs they need to do, which is a good portion of Torah already. But again, the mitzvah of Talmud Torah for itself is not an obligation. So there, the Altar Rebbe seems to emphasize the fact that the main way a woman can have a connection to Torah is really by helping her sons and husbands who actually have an obligation. And as sort of a side point, she also has to learn stuff that she needs to know for herself for practical application. But then when it comes to Berachas HaTorah, the Altar Rebbe there says that a woman is obligated to say a bracha, for Talmud Torah in the morning, right? When she says brachas in the morning. Why? Because she has a relationship to studying Torah, because she has to know what to do, right? She has to know how to fulfill mitzvahs, and therefore she's obligated to make a bracha on Talmud Torah. So we kind of see this interesting, almost seems sort of like a contradiction here, right? Like, does she have a relationship to Torah itself because she has to learn, in order to know what to do? Or is it that her only connection to Torah is just through helping men who actually have a chiyuv? So what we see here is that there's really two sort of aspects of the mitzvah of Talmud Torah, right? There's the chiyuv aspect. There's like, what is my obligation? What am I obligated to do, right? What am I mitzvah, right? And for that, to have a part in that, the only way she can have a part in that element of the mitzvah, right? That chiyuv element of the mitzvah is only through someone who is actually obligated, which is her husband or her sons. And that's also the only way she can get schar, right? Schar is sort of associated with her actual obligation. And therefore, when the Altar talks about in Hilchos Talmud Torah, the Altar there is talking about what is a woman's relationship with that chiyuv, right? That obligation dimension of Talmud Torah. But there is a whole nother element to Tara. And that is that even if I don't have any sort of obligation in the mitzvah of Tama Tara itself, Tara itself, which I think this is also so connected to the whole theme of this dot, this Amud, right? This whole, what we've been discussing, this whole Amud is about, you know, the uniqueness of Tara, the eternal power of Tara, right? The timeless energy of Tara, right? And that timeless power of Tara, a woman has a relationship to, even, you know, irrelevant of whether or not she's obligated. And therefore, because she anyways has to learn Tara in order to know what to do, when she does engage in Tara study, right, she is tapping into the full power and timeless energy of Tara in that moment. And therefore, when we talk about making the bracha on the Tara, right, the main thing that the Shulchan Aruch there really mentions is, well, she herself has a relationship with Tara, right? Through her own learning, not through, you know, the way she's helping someone else fulfill their chiyav, their strict obligation, but just her study of Tara itself is tapping into the power and the value of Tara study for itself, beyond just the way it applies as a chiyav, as an obligation. And that's sort of the main relationship that she has with Tara, which is why she makes a bracha, right? And that's also why, you know, every woman makes a bracha, right? Irrelevant if, let's say, in theory, for example, right, a woman knew everything she needed to do, right? You know all the halachas that are relevant to you. You know, you don't have anything else to learn. Then you would say, in theory, you know, there's no reason I have to make a bracha anymore, right? Because my obligation to study Tara is only as much as that's as necessary in order to know what to do, right? But that's not the case, right? Because once, you know, this dimension of Tara is not just being, you know, a chiyav, an obligation of what I need to do, but being, you know, just tapping into the value of Tara learning for itself. That is something which a woman has a relationship to, irrelevant of what, whether or not she needs to know, whether or not she's going to need that Tara in order to know what to do practically. Hope that's clear. Does that make sense? Yeah, and then just one more idea here, which is just, you know, when it says here that she has to help her, you know, even if she does want to tap into that chiyuv element, right, the schar that comes from, you know, the element of the mitzvah of it actually being commanded by Hashem to do as a chiyuv for itself, how does she do that? It says by helping her sons, sending her sons and her husbands to the Beis Midrash, right? So, you know, at simple at face value, you might think that means like, oh, she's, you know, packing her kids' bags and, you know, making her husband coffee in the morning or whatever, right? But there's an interesting sicha actually also from Tav Shinin where the Rebbe actually like says explicitly that no, that's not exclusively what it means. It means actually helping them with their learning, right? Like when her son comes home from school, like asking their questions about what they're learning in Chumash and Mishnah and Gemara, right? And helping them and like actually, you know, giving them guidance and teaching them in their Torah study. And so same thing with her husband, right? When whatever her husband is learning, she should be able to ask questions and give her input and assistance in that learning as well. So it doesn't just mean, you know, encouraging them to do their own learning, but she herself has to be contributing in the learning itself. So, just a little bit about this. A little bit of an understanding.
It's an active
of this,
role. It can be an active assistance rather than a passive one.
Right.
Okay, great. Yeah. And we're not done with the this whole sogia, I guess, of women's Torah learning. We're going to get back to that later on Amud Beis. So just, you know, hold on tight. So right now we return to the end of that mashal we talked about before. The mashal described the sort of different levels of protection offered by Torah and mitzvahs that compare Torah to sort of a bonfire, which lights a traveler's way at night, and compare Torah to the light of day, which saves the traveler from wild animals and robbers. And it says, finally, you know, the traveler isn't really completely free of all his problems until he comes to the crossroads and he sees a road sign which leads him and tells him where he is going, right? So my precious drachim, what is represented? What is this, like, you know, valuable thing represented by the precious drachim, by the crossroads? So Amar Rav Chisda, Zeh Talmid Chacham v'Yamamisa. This is a Talmid Chacham, a Torah scholar, on the day of death. And what Rav Chisda is saying is that even if a Torah scholar learns a lot of Torah and do lots of mitzvahs, he might not be able to trust himself. He might not know for sure that he is going to stay on the righteous path, on the right path for his entire lifetime. And it's only on the day of death that he knows for sure where he is going, that he has stayed on the right path his entire life, and he's going to Elam Haba. From now when Amar Bar Yitzchak Amar Zitz Haman Chacham V'Yir Slate. From now when Bar Yitzchak says, this is a Torah scholar who has fear of sin, right? And somewhat of a similar idea, right? A Torah scholar might have Torah and mitzvahs, but he's not really assured. He doesn't really have the security that he's going to stay on the right path unless he has fear of sin. This is a Talmud Chacham who is managed to have his teaching be accepted as the halacha, that his opinion is accepted and is, you know, as the halachic consensus. And the idea is that once a Torah scholar sees that his words are accepted, that indicates to him that he has a certain siyata d'shamaya, that Hashem is sort of approving and giving him assistance in his Torah study. And he's going, you know, he's kind of going, and his Torah learning is going in the right direction. Now we're going to return to the idea we said before of davar acher avira mechava mitzvah ve'ein avira mechava Torah, that an avera can sort of cancel out the merit of a mitzvah, but it can't cancel out Torah. Amar Rabbi Yosef, Rabbi Yosef said, Dar Sheir Rabbi Nachman Bar Yosef L'haikra Kisinai. That Rabbi Yosef Rabbi Nachman would darshan the following pasuk like it was given at Sinai. meaning that he considered this principle very, very important. And what pasuk was he expounding? Which pasuk did he derive this principle from? My and Rabbim la yichul chabas is ahava, right? This pasuk from Shir Hashirim. Many waters, right? The waters of Sid cannot extinguish the ahava, which is a reference to Torah. The Amali Gershua Daig Achitefa loy retfu basar devin. If Daig and Achitefa would have understood this principle said in this pasuk, they would not have pursued David, right? What does this mean? So it says in Tehillim, Tehillim describes that his enemies would say about him, his enemies, including Dai and Achitayfel, were saying, Lamar Lakim Azabai. They said that Hashem has abandoned David for his sin with Bathsheba. My Darish, what were Dai and Achitayfel thinking? What pasuk were they relying on? So it says, pasuk in Sefer Devarim, Vela Yerubacha Arvas Dabar. The pasuk finishes off that should Hashem see any sort of immorality amongst you, amongst the Jewish people, he will remove himself from you. So they thought that because of David's sin with Bathsheba, Hashem's protection had left him, and therefore they would succeed in overtaking him. They didn't realize that a sin might be able to cancel out the merit of a mitzvah, but it cannot cancel out the merit of Torah study. And since David HaMelech had learned Torah, his sin could not take away the merit that afforded him. The Gemara is now going to expound on the pasuk that follows that pasuk in Shir Hashirim, right? So that first pasuk, Mayim Rabin, and then it continues, Im Yitain Ish is Kal Hein Beze Ba'ava Vaizu Beze Lai. Right? Should a man give away all of his possessions on account of love, people will scorn him. So what's the meaning of this pasuk? My Baize Baize Lai, what does it mean that this man will be scorned? So Amar Ula said, like Shimon Achi Azariah, but like Rabbi Yochanan Devenesia. It's not like Shimon, the brother of Azariah, and Rabbi Yochanan, and the brother of the Nasi. So these two pairs of brothers were one of them, Rabbi Shimon, and Rabbi Yochanan were both Torah scholars, right? They studied Torah, and their brothers were wealthy. They engaged in business, and their brothers, they kind of made a deal with each other before, you know, the learned brother set out to study. The wealthy brother said, you know, I'm going to support you in your Torah study, and in return, I want to split the reward for a Torah study, right? So these brothers sort of did it right, right? But Allah kehil v'shemna, this pasuk Vaizu, like this man should be mocked and scorned, is referring to Hillel and Shebna. What happened in that case? He asked the Rav Dimi Amar, because when Rav Dimi came, he said, Hillel and Shebna, were brothers. Hillel asked Patera, Hillel engaged in Torah study, and he learned for many years in extreme poverty. Right? There's that famous story of, like, right, he was, like, kind of had to sleep on top of the Beis Medrash in the snow because he couldn't afford the entrance fee to enter the Beis Medrash. Right? So Hillel studied in extreme poverty. And Shebna, his brother, Shebna Achav Avadiskus, his brother, you know, ran a business, and he didn't support his brother. L'saif, after many years, Amar Le Tanar V'lipa, he said, oh, yeah, how about, you know, from now on, I'll support you, and in return, I will split the reward for the Torah you learned in the past. So yes, Abaskal came out and said, it's too late, right? Shebna, you're too late to the party. Right? You can try to give all of your money, all of your possessions, and try to get half of the merit for the Torah study, but you will just be mocked and scorned. They'll laugh you out of the, you know, out onto the street, right? It's too late to split in Hillel's reward. All right, so now we're on to Chav Amud Beis, and we're going to return to analyze that line of the Mishnah where Ben Azai said, Amar Ben Azai, Chayv Adam Malamed is Bita Tara. Hulu. Or Belazar, Amar Kol Malamed is Bita Tara, Malamda Tiflis. Right, Ben Azai had said a person is obligated to teach his daughter Tara, so she knows that it's the merit which has delayed the punishment of the waters. But Rabbi Eliezer said that, on the contrary, anyone who teaches his daughter Torah, it's not a good thing, and it's as if he taught her Tiflus, which, as we explained yesterday, Hadassah explained yesterday, there's differing interpretations. For today, we'll go with Rashi's view, which is that Tiflus refers to licentious or inappropriate behavior. Tiflus coming from the word connection, right? Like physical, intimate connection. So the Gemara is going to ask, Tiflus, is it really like he taught his daughter, you know, inappropriate behavior? Tiflus, right? It's Torah, right? So Ella Ema Ki'ilu learned the Tiflus. It's right. It's as if he learned, he taught her Tiflus, meaning obviously the Torah itself is holy, but we're afraid a little bit of knowledge is a dangerous thing, right? That from this knowledge, this Torah knowledge, the daughter will sort of come up with ways to justify or conceal inappropriate behavior. So Amar Rabbi Abahu, who Rabbi says, my Tama, where does this come from? My Tama to Rabbi Eliezer. Where does Rabbi Eliezer base his opinion? So it's on a pasuk. Ani chachma shachanti erma. I, wisdom, have dwelt with our arma, with cunning. Right, which is right, this idea that knowledge is dangerous, right? That knowledge can be a good thing, but knowledge can also lead to cunning or scheming, right? Right, once a person has some knowledge, that brings with it a certain lack of innocence, right? A certain sort of wily or conniving potential, right? So, Rabbanan. Hi, ani chachma my abdilei. So, what did the chachamim, those who disagree with Rabbi Eliezer, how did they interpret this pasuk of like chachma, dwelling with arma, with cunning? So they said they interpret the word arma in a positive light, right? So what did they say? So, they interpret this pasuk in accordance to Rabbi Yossi Bar Chanina. To Amar Rabbi Yossi Bar Chanina, Rabbi Yossi Bar Chanina said, "Ein divrei Torah miskaimin el mishamayim et ox my arma lame." That Torah, the words of Torah, will not last. Right, a person won't succeed at Torah study unless he makes himself arum for them. And so Rashi explains the word arum means naked in this context, that a person needs to be willing to forgo physical amenities and pleasures in order to learn Torah.
Just a
yeah.
Just to cut in here about this, our mumis, right? Kind of sort of translating syphilis as our mumis, right? So just that sikha that I mentioned in the last off from Tav Shin Nun, it also mentions sort of this idea that our mumis, the Gemara seems to be having a negative connotation, right? That like, you know, studying Torah can give this woman sort of this sly or cunning type of mentality, right? Where again, in the context of the Gemara here, right, she's sort of using the Torah as a tool to sort of scheme and like come up with find a way to use it to her benefit, right? Which, by the way, some of the commentaries here discuss how, like, of course, you know, a man could also, you know, in theory, in general, knowledge can sometimes be dangerous, right? People could use knowledge in ways that are inappropriate. He says, of course, a man can also do that. But the assumption here is that because a man has a mitzvah of Talmud Torah, then that mitzvah sort of protects him from that possibility of Torah potentially leading him down that path of our mumis, right? But going back to that sikha there says that our mumis, right, can also have a positive connotation, right? It can also have this connotation of sort of creativity and sophistication in sort of like a positive light, right? Being able to use the Torah in a way using a creative way, using your own creativity and talent within the realm of Torah. And he says that's sort of what the mission of Talmud Torah for women is today, that, you know, first of all, because women already have this armumis, right, we already have this sort of sophistication from the outside world, and therefore at this point, you know, the armumis that Torah can bring is actually a positive thing, right, that we can use, we can sort of develop our creativity and our, creative abilities within the realm of Torah.
Right. Right. That's like, yeah, I feel like that gives so much depth to this. And also we see that, within this Gemara itself, right, there are other interpretations of the word arma, right? Arm could mean naked. And Rashi actually gives a second explanation there, which I didn't mention until now, but I think it connects actually to the passage, which is that arm, it says that someone who learns Torah needs to be conniving, needs to be wise, how he needs to find a way to learn from every person, right? So we see another way that like the word arma or mumis can be a positive thing, right? In that sense. Okay, so just to finish off that teaching for Rabbi Yossi Bar Chanina, it says, "Ein divrei Torah miskayim min el mishamat midatzei armalin," right? That Torah only lasts if the person who learns it makes himself arum, right? Which Rashi interpreted as a naked, foregoing physical needs, or also arum as in like wise or scheming, like finding a way to learn for every person. Shenamar ani chakma shakanti erma, and Rabbi Yossi Bar Chanina interprets this very same pasuk, right? Ani chakma shakanti erma, I am wisdom, I'm the neighbor of arma. Rabbi Yochanan says, related teaching, ain't different term, a sky man el misha mesim asme kemisha ainai. The Torah is only fulfilled with somebody who makes himself as though he is nothing, right? It's someone who makes himself, forgoes his needs. Shenamar, chachma ayin temasa, chachma will be found from nothingness. The pasuk literally means, where can chachma be found? It's a question, but we're interpreting it as a statement. The chachma, wisdom, will be found from a state of ayin.
Just like a short thought about that. The term, ain't different term, is kind of elbe misha masim atzmai kemisha ainai, right? Like Torah can only last if someone makes himself like nothing, right? Which I mean, somebody could understand this. It means humility, right? Like a person has to start their journey of Torah learning with a sense of humility. So the Maharal sort of, the way he explains it is that, you know, anytime something already has a certain form, right, a certain surah, it can't take on another one, right? You need to sort of, you know, drop one image or one form in order to take on a new form. So if somebody already has this, like, you know, these preconceived notions that they're coming at when they approach Tara, they're never really able to truly be open to adopting the perspective that Tara is trying to give them, right? And also, like, a similar idea that I, the Myth of Malio actually quotes from the Eben Ezra, that Eben Ezra says that according to how much someone knows their Yitzray, his Yetzer, meaning his Yetzahara, that's how much you can know Yetzeray, his creator, right? Meaning that the more self-awareness a person has of their own falsehood and their own self-deception, like how sort of, dishonest we might be with ourselves, right? The more we identify our own ayin within ourselves, the more we allow room to be able to have an awareness of the truth of Hashem, right? So that's sort of the idea of, you know, a person can only really, you know, approach Tara once they make themselves ayin, right? They sort of let go of their own confidence in themselves.
Wow, that's really deep. To move forward to the last, the final line of the Mishnah, final line, as Rabbi Yeshua said, right to Isha, Bakav, Metiplus, Metishakav, and Upreshus. So that Yeshua says that a woman prefers a kav of tiplus, like one measure of tiplus, right, of like, you know, intimacy, rather than tishakav and nine measures of abstinence. So my kav, right, like we're saying, first of all, what is Rabbi Yeshua actually saying? So hachikav, right, is what he means. Reish isha bekav v'tiplus imai, who prefer, a woman would prefer to have one measure of food, right, less, like, resources, less money, an intimate relationship, rather than tisha kav and precious, within more food, nine measures of food, and precious. So the Mefarshim explain, like, sort of give an example, that a woman would prefer to have a husband who makes less money, right? Who has a profession which allows him to be home more, even if he's making a lower salary, rather than have a husband who has a higher salary but is away from home more frequently, right? We should rather have that relationship with her husband, even if it comes at a financial cost. And then following this teaching, so that's the meaning of that statement of Rabbi Yeshua. And then following that, Rabbi Yeshua had said, he'd give the list of four different types of people who are called Mivale Olam, that are destroyers of the world. It's a very, like, sort of four, like, enigmatic categories. The first category was a Chassid Shaita, right? A foolish, pious person is a destroyer of the world. So Heichi Dami Chassid Shaita, what is an example of a Chassid Shaita? Kigayin, for example, the Katava Isisa Benahar, there's a woman who's drowning in the river. Ba'amar, and this man says, Love Arhara Lisakule Babatsula, it's not appropriate to look at her and save her. And he lets her drown, right? So Yeshua says, this person is destroying the world. He, under the guise of his piety, he lets a woman drown. Right. So we'll pause here for today, and tomorrow we'll pick up with the other categories of Mivale Olam.
Thanks for listening, and see you tomorrow.